It had been a very busy semester in my final year of seminary. It was the fall semester, and Jenny and I were traveling home for the Christmas holidays. When we pulled off the interstate in Port Huron, Michigan, to get some gas and to make a potty break, as I pulled out of the station and made a left-hand turn, I didn't realize the speed that a gray pickup truck was coming and hit us broadside. I was in the hospital for a couple days in Port Huron for observation, and then on Christmas Day, Jenny had rented a car because our car was obviously totaled. Jenny rented a car for us, and we traveled the rest of the way to New York State in Wolcott, New York, just trying to banged up a bit, but hoping that everything would be fine from there. However, that was not the case. A couple days after Christmas, I woke up severe pain and was rushed to the local hospital. They didn't find anything really wrong with me, so they sent me home, but I began to deteriorate throughout that day. Once again, I returned to the same hospital, and they found out I was internally bleeding and rushed me to the hospital, a big hospital in Rochester. Exploratory surgery was done, and I found out that what happened was my spleen had ruptured. It had clotted over initially for those few days and then burst again. So now the Livermore is spleenless. So is my brother, by the way. So we have a good joke about that to make something light out of this experience. Yet I found myself, as I was healing physically and quickly, as a young chap of 27, it was a lot quicker than I was healing spiritually. You see, for the first time in my life, I had faced a crisis of faith. I was almost done with seminary. I had done scads of paper on theology, but I found that I was doing theology in an ambulance. I found myself crying out to God and all of a sudden saying, "How could you let this happen to me?" And for the first time in my life, I remembered questioning God. I'd been saved since a young child. How could this be happening to me? Well, what I found in the months that followed is that I was reeling with guilt. And when I would go into a church and we would sing, "I bless the Lord at all times," that I didn't bless the Lord at all times when I was in that hospital bed, and found myself under severe guilt and emotional pain. I remember one of the professors, the dean actually at the seminary, saying to me, "Phil, what you were expecting does not," in his flamboyant language, he said, "does not match the biblical data." And he's right. I suspect that I'm not the only one who has faced a faith crisis. I suspect as I look out at the sea of faces this morning that many of you have faced the same thing. As we read the requests either in the vine from week to week or the requests that we find in our email prayer chain, we hear many stories of heartache and difficulty. In fact, I suspect that there are many stories that are just as real and just as painful that we never hear about, burdens that are held deep within the heart and questions that linger about God. And I think the book of Job helps us wrestle with some of these questions. That's where we want to look this morning, is at Job himself. We find from the outset that he was blameless and upright, that he feared God, and that he shunned evil. He was a man of wealth and highly respected by others, but severe calamity hit him and caused him to lose everything, including his health. And so Job also faced a faith crisis. And he helps us, I think, to rethink who God is and our understanding of God and his ways, as well as help us to think about the nature of faith itself. What I would like to do this morning is to give a quick review of the book itself and then give a few highlights for us to learn. The first thing we want to do is to review the book, and as the story begins, as I said a moment ago, we find that Job was one who was blameless. That's very explicit in the text, that he was a man who was blameless and upright, and he feared God and shunned evil. In fact, it's repeated two other times from the lips of God himself, saying that this guy is on the up and up. He is righteous. It is a governing factor for our understanding of the book that this guy did nothing wrong. He did nothing wrong to bring about the calamity that came on his life. We find that the calamity came in two rounds. The first round, he lost all of his possessions, all of his livestock, and all of his children. Remember, he was a wealthy man. He had absolutely nothing. And then we find that he loses, not only that, he loses his health, as in the second round, when he is infested with boils. Now, we as the reader are privy to some information that Job never had. And that is with this strange and bizarre conversation that happens between God and Satan. This strange conversation that happens between God and Satan, and the question is, why is Job righteous? And Satan says the only reason why he's righteous is because, God, you give him all the perks. If you take away all the perks, he will curse you to your face. And God said, all right, let's see if that's true. And so a wager is set. And so we as the readers understand that that is why Job is going through this difficulty. But Job doesn't have that information. And you want to know what? What's going on in your life and in my life, we're like Job. We don't have all the information. Keep that in mind. It's a governing factor in interpreting this story. So how does Job respond? Each time, he responds positively. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Or when his wife comes to him with the same sentiment and the same idea as Satan himself, why don't you just curse God and die? Job turns and says, you are a foolish woman. Why are you talking that way? Should we accept good from God and not trouble? So what we find at the beginning of the story, or the prologue, is that Job disproves Satan. But Job doesn't even know anything about that, right? So as we come to the third chapter, then we're kind of surprised because all of a sudden we find a shifting of gears. We find Job lamenting greatly, tremendously over his situation. For all he wishes at this point is that he was never born. Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? Why in the world was I born in the first place? Job asks. You see, the full horror of his plight has apparently now hit him. Now that the trauma of loss has eased off a bit, Job sees his life stripped of any sign of divine blessing and therefore of any source of joy at all. In fact, his opening words set the entire tone for the debate that ensues in the book. We learn that at the close of chapter 2, three friends came and visited Job. When they saw him, they were aghast, so much so that they shred their clothes and they put ashes on and said nothing for an entire week. They were so overcome by the horror, the devastation, the calamity that came upon their friend. But now Job has spoken. And once Job has spoken, a dialogue ensues between the four of them. This dialogue takes three cycles as you read through it. It's quite lengthy. As you can see, it's a major portion of the book itself, chapters 4 through 27. And the whole dialogue really focuses on the meaning of what has happened to Job. Why has this happened? That seems to be the topic or the matter at hand that they discuss together. But it's interesting that the author himself then inserts a poem of wisdom in the 28th chapter, simply saying that apart from God, no wisdom can be found. No matter how grandiose man's pursuits may be, there is no wisdom that can be found apart from God himself. And then we notice Job continues with really stating why he is righteous in his integrity. He talks about what his life used to be like, then he talks about what his life is now, and then he states in the final chapter his argument for why he believes he is righteous and should be vindicated. At that point, another strange person comes onto the scene, and his name is Elihu. He's a young guy. The other guys are old cronies, I guess, because he's been listening to these old cronies talk and talk and talk. He says, you guys haven't done anything. You haven't defended your case and refuted Job at all. So he takes a crack at it, and he begins to wax eloquently about Job's condition, and we find out that he doesn't fare any better either in refuting Job's statements. Yet, interestingly enough, the way that he's placed in the book, he serves as a segue or as a transition into the most important speaker of all. It's one of the most unique scenes we see in the Bible, and that is that God himself shows up. In fact, he shows up in a whirlwind. And what God does through the whole thing, actually there's two rounds, through the whole thing is ask question after question after question after question after question after question after question. Stops, and Job says, well, I really don't know anything. And God basically says, shut up, I'm not done. And he asks him question after question after question. The first sets of questions really focus just on the whole element of creation. What do you really know about the created order, Job? And then the second round really focuses on two big size animals that we're not really sure what they were. There's been some conjecture of maybe a hippopotamus, maybe a crocodile. And what the idea is, what power do you really have over these mammoth creatures? And then we notice that Job responds, I have spoken of things I did not understand, things too wonderful me to know. And then he continues, and he despises himself and repents in ashes. And we notice that after that, when he realizes that he knows so little, that God then rebukes the three friends, for they themselves had misunderstood things. And Job actually offers sacrifices on their behalf. And as the story closes, God restores, in fact, more than restores back everything to Job, his wealth and a brand new family. All right, so in a few minutes I've given you a snapshot of Job, but what is it that we can learn from? What are the insights from this book? Well, there's probably several we could say, but I'm going to limit it to three, so now you can breathe a sigh of relief. I could have said 25. First of all, and this is the biggest point, you cannot place God in a straitjacket. You just can't. There's nothing more frustrating than to set up rules for God and then wonder why God doesn't follow those rules. Right? For as we look at the dialogue, the conversation, the discussion that goes on between Job and his buddies, so-called buddies, is a misunderstanding and trying to place these rules on God and how God should operate. The logic of the three friends went something like this. God blesses those who love him and honor him. Job, you have calamity that has hit you severely. Therefore, you must not have honored God. You must have done something wrong. When you read through the speeches, that's basically what you, that's their point. That's their position. And the solution is repent and everything will go well. Notice what Eliphaz says. Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God, they are destroyed. At the blast of his anger, they perish. The point is, who's ever been innocent and perished? Anybody that's perished, according to Eliphaz, has done something wrong. Bildad posits the question that can anyone possibly be innocent before God? His point is that nobody can, and therefore Job isn't innocent either. We notice that in chapter 25. Zophar asks Job if anyone has really opposes God in court, because God can recognize evil. Again, the implication is that Job is being punished for his wickedness. And here is the solution, an example of it anyway. Yet if you devote your heart to him and stretch out your hands to him, if you put away the sin that is in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then you will lift up your face without shame. You will stand without fear. In other words, if you repent, you will live happily ever after. End of story. But what we notice in this dialogue is Job refutes that. Job says that's not acceptable. In fact, he's repulsed by their arguments. He calls their maxims as proverbs of ashes and their defenses as defenses of clay in chapter 13. Job recognizes that life is not so simple. In the 21st chapter, Job contends that many of the wicked who don't give any regard to God, that don't pay any attention to God, flourish quite well and seem to manage quite well in life itself. As you and I read that, that resonates with us, doesn't it? That often we see the ones that that don't honor God seem to live quite well. He concludes that their counsel is nonsense. And interestingly enough, God sides with Job, doesn't he? Because what does God say at the end? He says to the friends, "You've spoken incorrectly." And we know they've spoken incorrectly. Why? Because we as the readers had the rest of the story that they didn't have. It turns out that God was up to a lot more than Job realized or his buddies could possibly see on the surface today. And you know what? God is up to a whole lot more than what we see happening around us in our lives. But that brings me to a third insight. Faith is not devoid of feeling and pain. Have you ever been in a prayer meeting, a group praying, and people will be lamenting about their woes? And then when it comes time to pray, "Oh, Heavenly Father, you're wonderful, you're splendid, you're gorgeous, you're awesome." Do you ever feel like there's a disjunct between the two, or is it just me? Maybe it's just me. But there are some times that we put these platitudes on, and we do not find that in this book. We do not find that at all. We find that when we get to chapter 3, we find that the feelings hit Job like with a bolt, don't they? And yet Job is not giving up on God. Job doesn't, you know, leave God. We don't find him ignoring God. We find him taking God very serious. We find him, in fact, becoming pretty frustrated with God because God is quite silent. "If I go to the east, he's not there. If I go to the west, I do not find him. When he is at work in the north, I do not see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him. But he knows the way that I take. But when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold." You see, sometimes the cliche, "If you feel far from God, guess to move," is not always true. Sometimes it's true. We are the ones that have moved. There is truth sometimes, but not always. Certainly not in this case. God chose for a season to be silent. Though it's interesting that Job says that he will come forth as gold. Faith does not mean that we are devoid of feeling. And sometimes I wish that we would be more honest with God than we are. By the way, God can handle it. He's got big shoulders. I can't always handle it. I'll try my best, but God can always handle it. That brings me to the third insight. Yes, faith is not devoid of feeling, but we still want our feelings to be governed by the truth. And this is where I think Job's friends were of the greatest disservice. They reached for an understanding in what was out of bounds instead of holding on to what they knew was for sure and what was certain about who God is, how God has revealed himself to us. Job says, if I were in your shoes, I would have handled things different. I could make speech like you if you were in my place, but my mouth would encourage you, comfort you from my lips to bring you relief. Chapter 16, 4 and 5. One of the best things the guys did was not say a word for a week. The problem was when they began to open their mouths. But there are times when we do need to open our mouths, right? And we do need to speak truth. Because we find that Job is reeling with one thing, is he's thinking that God is just out to get him. That God is just making his life miserable. He says, the Almighty has struck me with arrows that penetrate poison into my spirit. God attacks me like a storm, readily with repeated wounds without cause. He's relentless, chapter 9. But you and I know there's more to the story, right? That's not what God is really doing. But it sure seems like it to him. In fact, I think the gist of the questions that God asks Job there at the end when he appears and when he shows up is this. If you, Job, can't even understand all the intricacies of the created world, the world which you see, how in the world do you think you can explain the unseen world? You can't. You simply can't. Now, I would add one more thing, because we have more information than Job has. We have more revelation from God. God is not only mean because we see that God is not detached from suffering and pain. Right? God sent his one and only Son in the midst of this evil world so that he indeed would, and he would not run away from pain, he would not run away from suffering. The Son of God embraced suffering so that you and I could be redeemed from our sin. Ladies and gentlemen, that is why we have a high priest who knows the painful reality of this world. God is not sitting up there going, ha, 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 look at them suffer. No, he sent his one and only Son to embrace it as part of the package deal to deal with our sin. That's the high priest we have. And that's the kind of thing that we need to hold on to when we find ourselves in this situation, as Job does, when pain, when things we cannot explain. Don't ever think that Jesus is sitting by saying, well, tough luck, God. I went through that. Now it's your turn. Jesus never does that. He knows it. He understands it. We also find Job inquiring, is there any hope? In fact, we find him vacillating back and forth. You never do that when you're in pain, right? One moment you're doing well, and the next moment you're down in the dumps. That's one of the things I find as we read through the dialogue, is this going back and forth for Job. That's why we should read it, right? That's why we should read the book, because it's so honest about the reality of faith. And he's wondering, at one moment, he thinks, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face, chapter 13, 15. Notice what he says in this amazing passage in chapter 19. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the end he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another, for my heart yearns within me. But in chapter 14 he says, you know, a tree has more hope than I do. It gets chopped down and at least a sprout will come up. I don't have that. We find him going back and forth. And so do we find that. But what we need to understand is we don't want to allow CNN or our own personal experience to become the final determining factor of our hope. As Christians, as I said a minute ago, we are privileged with more information about our hope. Ladies and gentlemen, in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, it says that we have a hope that does not disappoint us some of the time. No, we have a hope that does not disappoint us because of the work that the Spirit of God has done within our hearts. We find the Apostle Paul saying that about this life in its troubles and its trials are temporary compared to the glory that is yet to be revealed. We have a hope that is a secure anchor for the soul. So when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, what must you and I do? We must stand on the promises of God, resting in our Savior as all in all. Or as Aaron Schust sings, I am not skilled to understand what God has willed, what God has planned. I only know at his right hand stands one who is my Savior. I take him at his word and deed. Christ came to save me, this I read. And in my heart I find a need for him to be my Savior, that he would leave his place on high and come to sinful man to die. You count it strange, so once did I, before I knew my Savior. My Savior loves. My Savior lives. My Savior's always there for me. My God he was. My God he is. My God he always will be. In our wrestling with God through our pain and questions, we must stand on the promises of God that are centered in Christ Jesus. There must come a point in our lives after all of our raving and questioning and ranting that we hang on to the questions that God has answered. Hang on to the questions that God has answered. One of the questions that God has answered is how he has defeated sin and evil and how the end will come. And leave the questions that he has not answered to God. Is it a struggle? Oh, yes, it is a struggle. But is it worth hanging on to what he has revealed to us, as Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us? Yes, it is. Let us encourage each other with the promises that God has recorded in his word.